Well, let's go to prayer here this morning and ask for God's help as we get into His Word. Lord, we are asking You this morning to help us to understand what You say in the Word. Thank You, Lord, that You've given to us Your revealed Word. You've written it down for us using men over the ages. But it is exactly what You intended it to say. And Lord, we just ask and pray that Your Holy Spirit would come now and do what He needs to do in each of our lives. Whether it's encourage, strengthen, convict, admonish, challenge, we invite You, God, to send Your Holy Spirit to fill us and to show us how You would have us respond to this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, a lot of times, at least my first reaction is when I hear somebody suffering or going through a difficult time, is my first response is to say, I'm really sorry that you have to go through that. And I think that's an appropriate response. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I got to say, this is not how Peter responded to these group of churches who were really going through the ringer. These group of churches were really enduring a lot of difficulty and persecution. The society in which they were living was no longer being so tolerant of what was, at least at first, Christianity was really just seen as kind of just another version of Judaism. And since Judaism was already kind of one of the accepted religions by the Roman Empire, that, you know, it really wasn't getting a lot of flack. But as time went on and there became the clarity on what Christianity really was and what it meant to believe in Jesus and what it meant to say Jesus is Lord and not say Caesar is Lord, then you get to see some real divisions begin to happen, some real oppression from society and the culture against these believers. And so it's kind of that historical context that this letter is written to be an encouragement to these group of believers. And I got to say, it's really not a lot different than what we're starting to see around the world now. And in many places around the world has already been going on for some time. But even in here in the United States, you know, if you kind of talk about God in ways that God helps us or God asks us to help others, that's pretty acceptable. That's a good thing that our society applauds. But once we start saying the words of Jesus, where He says, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me, and these statements of exclusivity about how one can have an authentic relationship with God, and that only happens through Jesus, then there is definitely pushback. Then there is different levels of, you know, persecution, if you will. And so I guess what I'm saying is that the book that we're reading here isn't just for people that lived hundreds of years ago, but this is for us today. There is no question. And one of the reasons I chose this book of the Bible is to be the next book that we're going to be in, is because Peter writes to these groups of churches, and he basically says, and if you happen to have your Bibles, just go to 1 Peter chapter 5. You can see a lot of this happening, and it's all throughout the book of 1 Peter, just the theme of suffering and difficulty and the challenge of the culture. And what does it mean to be a worker, to be a worker in this type of culture? What does it mean to be a husband and wife in this type of culture? What does it mean, you know, just to live and exist in a culture such as this, where Christianity is being marginalized and poo-pooed, if you will, on certain fronts. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, just look in verse 8, where it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Guys, there's something about knowing that others are going through the same things that we are that is comforting. And you may know that personally right now, that you know you have a struggle and you know someone else that has a very similar one. Even this week, I mean, on a certain level, this may sound kind of trivial, but I didn't think it was. I was at Columbus State in between one of my classes that I teach, and I was walking down the hallway, and one of my students in my 2 o'clock class is coming this way, and I just was going to say hi, and I could already tell, man, something had happened in her life that was totally devastating, and she proceeded to tell me that the family pet that we're going to have to put down. And I just simply said, you know, I'm sorry. And I said, I've been through that twice. And our pets are every bit as like our family. And she just, you know, like I just about did, lost it in the hallway. And just be able to say, you know, I know how hard that is. And not as a matter of kind of glossing over, not as a matter of kind of like, you know, kind of marginalizing that pain, but she wanted to go and be there when it happened rather than be in my class. And I said, absolutely, not a problem. And so when Peter writes to these believers and he says, you know, there, you got to realize that people all over the world here, you have a solidarity, if you will. You have a something in common. You're all going to experience these things. You all are experiencing these challenges to your faith and these difficulties and these sufferings at various levels. I don't think any one of us can say that we suffer to the degree that people do in other parts of the world who lose their heads over following Jesus, literally, you know, and we none of us can say that. But there's going to be varying degrees of this. And so, you know, this is what Peter is telling these people. He says, you know, because you're really tempted when things get difficult in following Jesus, when things get really hard, where the choice to follow Jesus is so upstream, we're so tempted to cave, right, and just go with the flow. It's so tempting. And so I think that's why he's saying, you know, resist the devil, firm in your faith. And then he goes on and he says, you know, to say, you know, there's, you got to realize that knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And this is really his exhortation. He's basically, hey guys, stand firm. And I'm going to give you some stuff here that's going to help you stand firm. These things that he's writing to these group of Christians is to encourage them and help them to hold fast in a world that's just swirling with ungodliness, in which, you know, it's not popular to say you're a follower of Jesus when that means to really do everything that he said and commanded. And so this is what we're looking at. This is what we're getting into here. And so this theme, I think, really in 1 Peter is to stand firm. And so think about this. You know, this entire series, as we go through it, is definitely going to be thinking about how do I stand firm in my faith in a world which is becoming increasingly intolerant of my faith, lived out seriously. All right, so here's our passage today that we're taking a look at. So I actually have it printed here in the New American Standard Version. It's also in your outline in your bulletin there. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And so, you know, in that introduction, you realize this is Peter the Apostle. What an amazing thing that someone can be considered a failure on quite a number of fronts. As you read the gospel accounts, you know, of Peter's denial of Jesus and other things where he was really, you know, if you would look at it from a human standpoint, he really blew it. But yet God redeeming him and Jesus, you know, at post-resurrection, seeing him and kind of being restored with him, right? And now he's writing these letters and he's saying, hang in. And we see a different Peter almost, that he's courageous and he's strong in his faith. And I think it's real glory to God to think about someone like that writing this letter. And so it's good to get an idea about where these churches are. You know, it mentions these regions there where it says Pontus, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if the larger map there shows these are regions, and what's down here, modern-day Turkey. Those are all just regions. All right, so it's very possible that this letter was kind of circulated around those regions. You know, but that's what it's talking about. When he's writing to these believers who have been scattered throughout that area, probably some 500 miles or so, I think, from Jerusalem. And so we have the author, Peter. We have the recipients. Now, it's really interesting as we read through the whole book, and I encourage you to do that, you know, over the course of the weeks that we're going through this. Just read it over and over a number of times, get in it. But you'll see there are some statements that are made that you would definitely know that would only be made about Gentiles, people that were not born Jews. And but then there are other statements that are exclusively Jewish in nature. And so this letter is kind of written to all these believers, regardless of their upbringing, regardless of whether their parents were Jewish, okay, or whether they were not Jewish at all, of not of Jewish descent whatsoever. So it's really a broad letter to all these believers scattered about. Now, and one of the things I wanted to show you, you know, as on that handout that you have, just showing you a comparison between the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version, how these different words are used. And I really felt like the New American Standard did a better job of using the words that we got a better handle on, okay? So that's kind of why I chose that. And I kind of, you know, being the teacher I am, I did a nice color coding, you know, so you can see how the words correspond to the different versions. But that's, I really think that there's good reason to sometimes look at the New American Standard and other reasons to look at the ESV. And so, anyway, that's what that's about. But what I want to talk about today is, you know, just in these two verses, Peter really, again, he doesn't kind of say, hey, I'm sorry about the stuff that you're going through. He basically gives them some foundations to remember about who they are as a group of people. And that's what they needed. You know, and a lot of these themes that we pick up in just the first two verses are going to be kind of expanded upon throughout the rest of the letter. So, but I think our application for us today is to say, you know, in the times in which we live, there's several foundations here, and we're just going to look at four. Four foundations, four things that are true of every Christian and that we need to hang on to and remember in times that when we're getting to start to be shaken in our faith, okay? And so that's where we're headed. Four things that are true of every Christian. The first one here is this, that I'm forever forgiven and heaven bound. I'm forever forgiven and heaven bound because of what God did. Because of what God did. If I were to emphasize anything, it would be God did there. Because in the passage where he says, towards the end of verse 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. There's, you know, quite a few strings of phrases, and that's kind of the way Peter does here. And if you've read Paul, you know he really does that a lot. Has all these phrases that modify things. And so, you know, one of the reasons I think that the ESV has elect exiles right next to each other in that version is because elect is modifying exiles, and he's saying these are God's chosen people. You are God's chosen people. And then he starts to list what God has done to save us. And so, you know, when I became a Christian back in 1982, I didn't really think about how a person actually comes to faith. I just knew that I, after studying the Bible and having many discussions with friends, that I just knew that it was true that I was a sinner, and that left to my own, I'm separated from God for all eternity unless something changes, unless I accept Christ as my Savior. And then I just needed to know I needed to put my faith in him based on what the Scripture said, was to believe. It's my faith that saves me, not my works and so on. So, but I didn't sit here and think about, now this is how things happen so that somebody can believe. I didn't kind of analyze it and say, you know, what are the ways that God works to bring somebody to that point? No, I just did it. I just believed. And I think that's normal, okay? But now looking back is really kind of what Peter is doing. He's kind of looking back and saying, you know what happened? You know what God has done for you? You know what he did so that you could believe? And so then he just starts laying it out. And really the big one there is that it says that, you know, we are the elect. We are chosen. Okay? And so he really hits on the Trinity here. You know, Trinity is God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Those three, yet one God. It's a mystery, yes. But each of them have a role, in a sense. Sometimes you can make them distinct and separate. Other times there's this, it's all kind of together, right? And so, but what he says here is that God chose us. God the Father chose us to be his adopted children. All right, so, you know, a few weeks ago when we talked about, you know, praying like we're God's sons and daughters, and that, you know, we could ask anything, just like we should be able to ask anything of our parents, right? And we have no trouble with that. We have no trouble with being God's adopted sons or daughters. But some people just have trouble then when God puts the word in there, he chose you. Doesn't that happen for every adoption? We've got some adoptive parents in this room. They chose the kids they adopted. So what's the problem? Okay? It just is. We want to figure out how it all happens. And it's fine to wrestle with that. It's fine to go down that road and investigate it, and I think you should. But I think the reality is, that's what God says. He chose you. That's a good thing. Right? And so Peter's reminding these guys of their position. You know, if I thought about this afterwards, there's really four P words that go with this whole message. If I did it again, I'd, you know, be the great alliterator here. But the one is just position, and that's what he's hitting on now. When you're in shaky times, you got to remember who you are. When you are a freshman in college and you're away from your parents possibly, and you're in an environment that's maybe not so positive towards your faith, you got to remember who you are. You're not who anybody else says you are or should be. You are who God says you are as a believer. And one is that you're chosen and adopted by him. And, you know, this word that's used in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, we like to think about that as, some people like to think about that as how that choice is based on his knowledge of who will believe in Jesus. This word really never has that connotation. It never does. Foreknowledge really has to do with you setting your affection on someone, not based on anything that they've done or anything that they are. okay? And so we have our own, we sometimes drop in our own idea of what foreknowledge is without really looking and seeing how it's used in the Bible. It has nothing to do with, God's knowing ahead of time about how we're going to respond. He's saying, no, he set his affection on you. Just like he chose, like it says in the Old Testament, he chose Israel. Not because there was anything special about them, but because he did. Okay, and so I know this is kind of controversial in some circles, but I'm like, I don't have any controversy. There was no controversy in the first century that I'm aware of. They just said, hey, that's what it says. So we should be encouraged that God has chosen us as his adopted children, not based on anything we've done. Because if it was based on anything we've done, then our salvation is by works, and that totally contradicts Scripture, right? And the other thing, reason I think that Peter brings this up early on is because he's like, you may not be liked by the world, but God loves you. Who cares what the world thinks? You're in a hostile environment. He's like, it doesn't matter what they think. What matters is what God thinks of you. And he's like, God loves you. He set his affection upon you. You're his child. Nothing's going to change that. And then he says, well, another way that this has happened, that we come to faith in Christ and become believers, is it says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Again, different words that we don't often use. But the sanctifying work of the Spirit, right, is sanctified in one way can mean holy and set apart, right? And just that idea, too, that he does, God draws us to himself. I look back now, again, this is after becoming a Christian, and looking back over time and see how God did all kinds of things, used all kinds of people, all kinds of circumstances to draw me to him, bring me to the end of myself, remind me of who he really is, and remind me that I had a choice to make, was to believe. And that's all part of the Holy Spirit, his sanctifying work, his working on us. Well, one of the couple of verses I want to look at here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. The Gospel of John. So the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book of the New Testament there. John 16, verse 8. And he's speaking specifically about the Holy Spirit. Let's see what he says about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's role, one of the Spirit's roles in our lives. He says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so he's saying, listen, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is conviction. Meaning, he points out to us, our need for him, our need for God, right? So, and that happened in my life, and that happens really in every believer's life right before they put their faith in Christ. There has to be a conviction. There has to be, you have to become convinced that you need God and that you're totally lost without him. Only the Spirit can do that. The Spirit does the convicting work. And in fact, he does it even after we believe. If I start going AWOL as a Christian and going my own way and totally against God's way, the Spirit, if I'm a true believer, is then continuing to convict me of my sin. The Spirit works with our conscience. Right? And hopefully we don't ever get to the place where our conscience is so seared that we don't care anymore, because then you've got a problem, a real problem. But that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. And so you know, I look back now and I'm so thankful that all the things that the Holy Spirit did in my life to get me to see my need, to convict me of my sin. I was afraid of the judgment. Everybody should be, really, thinking about what's coming and would I be able to, in a sense, stand on that day? What would I say? Right? And of course, now I realize the only thing I can say is, well, Jesus paid it all. And I believe in him, that he died for my sin. That's the only reason I could be there in heaven with God. It's the only reason anybody can be, is if they put their faith in Christ and what he's did. John 6:44, while you're still there, just kind of on this theme of, you know, the Holy Spirit and God the Father also working here. John 6:44. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's pretty clear. In other words, who's taking the first step in salvation? Is it me or is it God? Who is it, right? Think about that. Who is it? It's God. God's the initiator here. He's the one working. Oh, yes, yeah, we have affections for him. We start moving towards him, but not until he starts working on us. And so, this is how it works. This is Peter reminding them of their position. He's like, remember the Holy Spirit, what he was doing in your life. And lastly, then, he talks about Jesus. He says, we're chosen to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Right? That we sang about the blood of Jesus here this morning, right? The blood of Jesus, right, can wash away all of our sins, right? Metaphorically speaking, this is what happens, right? When someone believes in Jesus, puts their full faith in him, all their sins are washed clean, washed away, past, present, future. It's just amazing how that can happen. And so I think he's really just trying to remind these believers of their position, who they are, chosen children of God, and what they've got, forgiveness in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And he says, remember who you are, guys. And one of the very first things I think the enemy does is on a Christian is to attack who they are. They start believing lies. And once we start believing those lies, then we start acting on them. I was looking through some quotes this week from the Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've heard of that book. It's a book by C.S. Lewis, and you know it's fiction. It's C.S. Lewis's some of his ideas on some of the conversations that might be had in the demonic world that we can't see, right? Satan's minions, the demons, and the conversations they have, and this hierarchy of beings who are, in one sense, against us, right? And in that book, God is the enemy, right? Because if you're a demon, God's the enemy, right? And listen to this quote that what this one demon says. He says, our cause, you know, to try to dissuade Christians and sideline them or to try to help people, get people to not believe. He says, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon our universe from which every trace of him, capital H, seems to have vanished. Okay, so what he's saying is that, he's saying, you know, what's going to happen is we're in deep trouble as demons, he says. When the humans start looking around and they no longer desire to do God's will, but they intend to, and it says, and they look around and maybe kind of wonder, where is God in all of this? Hey, Christians can have those thoughts, right? You start really having a tough time of it, and stuff starts, your world starts falling apart. You say, where is God? Where is he in this? Right? But what the quote goes on to say is, and he asks why he has forsaken and still obeys. In other words, in spite of all that we feel, maybe we don't feel like obeying God, we don't feel like he's near, we don't feel he's even present, we question even maybe his existence in this thing that we're in, but yet, by God's grace and our will, we still choose to obey him. And so Screwtape says, their cause, the demonic cause, is never more in danger when that happens. You know, these believers could have despaired. They could say, where is, you know, I thought following Jesus was going to be great. That's what I saw on the flyer. Right? And Dallas Willard, years ago, coined the phrase about Christianity really is a long obedience in the same direction. Right? We just need to follow Jesus, and we're going to have our ups and downs, and we're not always going to feel close to him. We're not always going to feel the presence of God. We're not even always going to feel like obeying. But we must. And there's something in our flesh that doesn't like the idea of duty. We like the idea of delight and duty. And I think, you know, and I get that. You know, we like the fact, we would love for obedience just to be great and to always feel good and to always feel, you know, this and so and easy. But it's not going to be that way. And Peter is preparing these guys, trying to encourage them, trying to give them the foundations they need to stand firm and not cave. And so he reminds them of their position. And again, you know, we might be rejected by the world, and Jesus does say, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Right? That's what he said. And so we may be rejected by the world, but we're accepted by God. That's what matters. Second thing here that's mentioned is this, that as a Christian, I'm a resident alien. This is not my home. And that's what he says, the very first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, or as the ESV uses the word exiles. But the word exiles kind of like gives you the idea that they were forced to be in this place, like the Babylonian exile or something. And we don't really know that, okay? We just know that they're scattered about. And so Paul used this theme in some of his writings, that we're aliens and strangers, right? We sing a song like that. This world is not my home, right? Talking about being bound for glory, saying, you know, this is temporary. This is not really where we are from now. And I say from now because it's because we're chosen by God that we are aliens and strangers. When you come to faith in Jesus, you've been, as it says in the Bible, you are transformed from darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're from a totally different realm now. How that works, I don't know. I don't have to, you know, the thing is, you're not going to get every explanation, right? But the Bible says, God says that we are aliens and strangers. Let's look at that verse that actually says that in Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And he says, Notice the language. He talks about how these Christians were before they believed. And then he talks about how they are now, having been believers. So it's kind of a before and after. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "And you, Christian, and you," I'm in the wrong one, sorry. wait a minute. There we go. "So, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So that's the verse that really says, this is how you were. You were actually an enemy of God. We don't like to think that, but before believing, that's exactly what we were. Enemies of God. It's really, we just don't like that idea that we would be an enemy of God from the domain of darkness. This kind of goes back to God's choosing and foreknowledge, is that, you know what, left to ourselves, we'd never choose God. We never would. The book of Romans says in chapter 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks for God." That's pretty bad. But because of God's doing, he sought after us, and then we turned to him, right? And now it says we're now one of his kids, part of his kingdom. So this world, as we live as children of his kingdom, is going to be kind of weird, because we're not from here really now. Okay? Heaven is our home. With Jesus is our home. And so I think one of the reasons he brings this up is, so he's like, don't be freaked out when you get opposition, because you're really not from here. Because you're not of this world. You are bound for a different realm. And as you live as my kids of the kingdom here and follow me here in this world, you're going to get pushed back, because the world operates by a different set of rules, has different allegiances, has a totally different way of looking at life. It's the wrong way. And so he's saying, and this is, you know, I said position was the first P word. The next one would be perspective. And that's what it really does. As we see that I'm not really of this world, why am I so surprised at the trials I have? This world is not the way it was meant to be, guys. It's sin-filled. You ever heard of cancer? That wasn't in the design. That's part of the fall. All kinds of sexual perversions, right? That wasn't in the design. That's all part of the fall. This world is not my home. And if you're a believer, it's not yours either. But why are we supposed so surprised? I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. When you, in a loving way, still share the truth of Christ with someone that's not, that's of this world, and they don't like the exclusivity of the gospel. They don't like the claims of Christ. They want a more open Jesus. But that one doesn't exist. So we have to have perspective. It helps us in our suffering. It helps us in our difficulty. Get perspective. You know, this is temporary. Future with God in heaven forever, that's permanent. That's my home. You know, when I was in college and, you know, here at The Ohio State University, I longed to be home sometimes. First of all, I love my mom's coffee cake. Her Spanish coffee cake was the bomb. All right? And so, You know, this it's just those things. You know, you think about it, you miss those. And so you long for what you know is there. Hey, believers have the same longing. When you study the scriptures and you know what's waiting, and you know that we are like in between. This is the hardest thing to live now. We're in this in between. We're kind of in the already but not yet. We're kind of like in between where coming is full healing. Fulfilled redemption of our bodies. All the struggles that we have against sin, man, it's going to be gone. No more fighting in marriage. Hallelujah. Yeah. Well, there won't be any marriage, but, anyway. But no more fighting because of our sinful nature, right? No more disease, right? And so, you can list off all the no more things. No more crying. No more sadness. And that's what we long for. When you have the Holy Spirit in you, as a child of God, His chosen one, you long for that. You long for your redemption to be totally complete. We're in this in-between now. Sometimes God heals people now. He does. And that's where it's when His kingdom in its fullness breaks in the here and now. But it's like not always on. You know what I'm saying? That's coming. We long for that. I mean, a lot of us, we look around and our bodies are failing. Amen to that. Yes. Right? They're failing and we cannot wait to get a new one. Right? I mean, I don't want to underestimate this point here about that. We're aliens, and as ones who are not from here, and also because this is not the way, and it's kind of just sounds strange, but it's not the way God created it to be. There, let's just put it that way. And so I just want to speak something to our struggle against sin as believers for a second here. God didn't say that we, after becoming a believer that you were just not going to not struggle with things. Internally, your thoughts, all these things. That's called indwelling sin. We still have it. When you believe, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, but now it's a matter of moment by moment, will I yield to the Spirit and His desire to do God's will? Or will I yield to my flesh, which still has a fleshly desire? Right? And so, we're in a battle. We're in a battle because we're not home. But as Christians, we must stay in that battle. It's our own battle to fight with God's power against sin in our lives. We struggle with all kinds of problems and sins, guys. The enemy loves to isolate, though, and get us to think that no one else is struggling with that. And then you start going down the road of despair. Feeling like I must be the only Christian in all of history that's ever struggled with this or gone down this rabbit hole of sin. And that's a lie. And it's definitely a lie from the pit of hell, because Satan, what's his goal? He seeks to destroy and kill. He's the father of lies, as the Bible says, right? So what will he try to do to each one of us if we let him? Is to get us to despair in the fight against our own sin. And we each have our own thing or things that we struggle against. And so whatever that is for you, don't give up the fight. and just remember. You know, hey, if the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove 3 times, and God says, nope, not going to do it, why wouldn't God do that? I mean, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, all kinds of speculation, but it doesn't matter what it was. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was he really felt was kind of hindering him in ministry. So think about that sin that you struggle with and say, God, you know, why don't you take that away? How could you allow me to continue to struggle with these thoughts or this sin? And you can pray for that. It's okay to pray for that, to say, Lord, let that not be an issue for me anymore. But God may say no, but what you have to avoid is the trap to want to know why. Because then you start getting disillusioned with God, saying, God, this is sin. Don't you want to get rid of my life? Why would you allow me to continue to struggle with this? I've been to the counselors. I've been quoting Bible verses. I'm memorizing them. Yet I'm still having a really hard time. See that? We think we're in charge when we start doing that. We're getting the role reversal. He's God. And for whatever reason, if he's not going to remove that, okay? Now, make no mistake, God doesn't tempt, all right? Satan does. But this sin that we struggle with, if God doesn't, you know, help us to get 100% complete victory now, and like there's no more battle, like I got no issues with that anymore, whatever. If he doesn't do that, it doesn't mean that God's not there. It doesn't mean that God doesn't work. It just means it's like Paul. You've asked several times and continue to ask, but he doesn't remove it. But what is God's answer to Paul? What was his answer to Paul? Listen. Yeah, his grace is sufficient for you. He's saying, you know, that's what you need to know. And that's why I'm skipping ahead here, but who cares? Point number 4, no matter what happens, God's grace will always be enough. Why do you think he says that? It's not just kind of like, oh yeah, grace, peace, be multiplied to you. You know, whatever. It's not like one of these, you know, blessing and there you go. It's purposeful. The guys are going through hell. And he's telling them, may God's grace really, truly be multiplied to you. And may you fully rely on it and lean into it. I must be getting old because I think of all these hymns that, you know, and listen to this hymn. Now, I never sang this growing up. I somehow ran into it on campus years ago. And it says, he giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. In other words, if it gets really bad, God just pours on the really good grace and he helps you. He'll help you endure. He'll help you bear up under a trial. He'll help you in the fight against sin. Verse 2 says, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, this is kind of like us gutting it out, cranking it out as believers. I can do this. I can do this. When our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, well, guess what happens? Our Father's full giving has only begun. He's saying that's when he kicks in the turbo boost of grace. When you finally get off of your high horse and say, you can't do it anymore. And there have been several times over the last few weeks where I had it out here with God in here over a number of things going on in my life. Saying, God, I got no answer for this. I'm totally lost about this thing going on. I've got nothing for that. And God pours out his grace without measure in his fullness. And he strengthens you. You know, sometimes you just got to have a good cry, man. And I mean that in the most positive, holy way. Nothing wrong with that. You cry out to God. You sing a song that connects you with God and expresses your feelings about it. And you let him fill you in that. That's empowering. I mean, that's getting a filling. And I know some people get wigged out about that. Say, what do you mean by filling? I got all the Spirit when I believed. Well, yeah, that's true. But we see in the book of Acts also these empowerments that happen where God just, boom, gives them what they need for the moment and whatever they need. God does that. But not while you're thinking that you can do it. You got to come to the end of yourself. These guys, these believers scattered all throughout Turkey, and they're really going through it. How does he end the greeting? Grace and mercy be multiplied to you. Because he knows that's what they need. They need God. In a very personal way. That's what they need. That's, I think, what we need. Individually and as a congregation, you know, we don't need another sermon. We need God. Now, if God shows up in the sermon, that's what we want. If God shows up in the worship, that's what we want. We need God. Because it's him that supplies everything that we need. He gives us the power and provision, man. That's how we're going to stand firm. That's how you're going to say no to this and no to that and no to that guy who's not a believer and you're dating them. I mean, come on. Let me just say this. I never talk about dating. Usually a taboo subject. But if you're dating someone and the purpose of dating is eventually marriage and you're a believer, what's with that? Does not compute. Okay? You're off the rails. Okay? I'm just saying. And no, your parents didn't tell me to say that. Okay? That's just real. Okay? If you're a Christ follower, you want to get in alignment with somebody that's already there, not somebody that you hope will be there, because you got no guarantees. Okay? His grace is sufficient for you. Wait for that person if that's what the Lord has in store for you. Maybe singleness is what he has in store for you. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing second class about that. Ask anybody that's married. Man, there's a lot of stuff going on in marriage now. I mean, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of distractions when you have kids. You know, and I know there's two sides to that. I get it. But I'm just saying, if that's where the Lord has you, man, just, you know, ask him for your help in that singleness, right? And to do his will. Well, the one thing I left out here, this third point, is that my and our brothers and sisters and I are scattered all throughout the world. This is true. Again, we're going over the four things that are true of every Christian. We've hit on, I'm forever forgiven and heaven bound because of what God did. I'm a resident alien. This is not my home. And then I jumped to four, which was, no matter what happens, God's grace will always be enough. And this one here, my brothers and sisters and I are scattered all over the world for a reason. For a reason. This, you know, I talked about the P words, right? This is purpose. You say, you know, why is God doing this stuff? Why is he, you know, why has he moved me here? Why have I lost my job there and I got to move out of town? You know, why in the book of Acts was there persecution and then they had to scatter? Yeah, God knew what was going on there. The gospel went out with the people that went, right? There's a purpose in the scattering. When he calls them who reside as aliens scattered throughout those whole areas. Whether it was due to persecution or whether it was due to other things as to the reason of the scattering, I don't really know. In this case. Or this is just where they ended up. But wherever you are, wherever the Lord has scattered you, he's got a purpose in it. And I know one of those, if you're a believer, is to be an ambassador for Christ. All right? Take a look in the book of Acts, chapter 18 here, as we bring the plane to landing phase here. Acts chapter 18. Verse 9. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Paul had a vision. Okay, Paul, the Apostle Paul, here says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" You know, because Paul was getting some flack, man. He was going some places and narrowly escaping with his life. Because he would always go into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and preach the gospel there first. And then he would also preach to the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews. But God, the Lord shows up to him in a vision and says, "Don't be afraid. Keep on doing this. Do not be silent." Verse 10, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Okay, now I can't guarantee you somebody's not going to slap your face or maybe even kill you if you're in another country if you're vocal about your faith. I can't promise that. That's not a promise universal here. But I think there is a principle, and that is the reason God wanted him to keep going, because there were people in that place who were going to believe. And he doesn't know who they are. He doesn't have like Holy Spirit x-ray vision. It says a big B on there if they're going to be a believer. Okay, no, he doesn't know, and neither do we. And so as we are scattered about the world, wherever the Lord takes you, you got to know his purpose, one of them is at least, so that you would scatter the seed of the gospel where you are, because he has many people in that place, people that you don't know, people that you would not even suspect who would believe. Cannot go on appearances, because you have no idea what the Holy Spirit's been doing. No idea. We're ambassadors. Jot this verse down. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. Take a look at that. It talks about being an ambassador for Christ, and that's what every Christian is. And we're supposed to scatter the message. It's like seed. You know, seed in the basket doesn't do any good. Knowing how to share your faith, unless you actually share it, doesn't do diddly squat. You got to take it out of the basket and you got to scatter it. You got to share it. I got to share this with you. I don't know if any of you ever listened to Matt Chandler from the Village Church down in Texas, but I was listening to a message of his when I was on the treadmill the other day. I almost fell off laughing. That would have been good. And he was speaking to pastors, but it was a pastor's conference or something like that. And he was talking about how, you know, as pastors, we need to be leading out on sharing the gospel. And he talked about how he came to faith. One of his best buddies, who was kind of like an evangelist, had an evangelistic gift, one of his friends would say, "Listen," he said, "I need to share with you about Jesus. When can we do that? How about Wednesday at 8?
And they had an appointment. And guess what he did? Shared the gospel with Matt Chandler. Matt accepts Christ as Savior. Matt's like pastor extraordinaire now, I would say, by God's grace. Glory to God. I mean, you know, he wouldn't take the credit. But I'm just saying. So what he was saying was, and I thought this is so good because, like, when you have new neighbors move in and you're a pastor, a lot of times the last thing one of them knows is what you do. Because once you let them know what you do, then everything shuts down. You know? Can't have a beer with them. You can't do that. You know, whatever. It's just, it's not happening. But Matt says, it's the biggest opportunity you're ever going to get. Hi, I'm a pastor. You know, let's just get this over with right now. I got to tell you about Jesus. So let's just do this. When can we do that? I thought, oh, that's good. To try that sometime in a nice way. But just talking about, you know, this is why we're here, guys. Why were they scattered where they were? God's got work for them. He's got seed to scatter, and that's what we're to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just tell you we need you. We're a needy people, if we're honest. We're weak. But we know when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when you really pour the grace on. And Lord, I just pray that if anyone is here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they might put their faith in Him. Knowing that He has, quote, moved heaven and earth to reach them. He sent Jesus, God the Father sent Jesus, His Son, to the cross for them. And Lord, I just pray that today might be their day where they would put faith in Christ, in Him, for the forgiveness of their sins. But Lord, help us to remember who we are as Christians. That we may be in a world that is just seems so foreign to us because it really is. Lord, help us, any of us that's struggling with our identity, any of us that are having troubles feeling good about ourselves in a good way, to know that our identity is in Jesus, not in who anyone says we are, not who that classmate says we are, not even in the thoughts that come my way, but I need to think God's thoughts after Him from the Scripture about who He says I am as His child. And Lord, we just, as a congregation, pray against the enemy, the devil, who might be wreaking havoc in our lives, in those people's lives that we love. And we unite and come against the evil one and say, you have no place there. Lord, help us to scatter the seed there of your truth wherever we are, knowing that you have a purpose for us there. Lord, in our weakness, make us strong in you so that we might stand firm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.